You know, it happens more than you think. A couple goes to the hospital expecting to have one baby and comes home with two. Lo and behold, there was a hidden twin. Ultrasounds in early pregnancy don't always reveal the second baby part behind their sibling. First trimester ultrasounds with the mishmash of light and dark shapes can be misread even by an experienced technician. And if regular exams don't occur throughout the pregnancy, a second baby can play hide and seek for 9 months. Carried to term, there could be a big surprise. And in a sense, this is what happens to a Jewish scribe here in Mark chapter 12. He comes to Jesus seeking one answer, but instead, he goes home with two. And it is the second answer, the hidden twin, that in essence challenges his lifestyle in a huge way. He ends up with far more than he expected. And don't be surprised if the hidden twin in our text is what challenges your lifestyle. We've spent 3 days now focused on the greatest commandment, but there is a second like the first, a hidden twin, so to speak, and Jesus wants us to take this twin commandment home too. Again, we read verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. These scribes, they were rabbis who were experts in the law of Moses. They were the valedictorians of their yeshiva, and now they were its professors. These men were preoccupied with Torah. Their life work was poring over the law. And this particular scribe had heard Jesus' previous exchanges with the Sadducees. The Lord's wisdom had so impressed him. And so he decided to test Jesus with one of the hottest theological issues, questions of the day. He asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, as we've heard now, according to the Jewish scribes, the law of Moses consisted of 613 commandments. And they had meticulously broken down the law into 248 positive injunctions and 365 negatives. The do's corresponded with the 248 body parts that the ancient world considered to make up our human anatomy. The don'ts related to the days of the year, one prohibition for each day. Thus, to the Jews, obeying God was a matter of putting everything you are into all the time you have. Confirming the old adage, it doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, it just takes all there is of him. But these Jewish scribes were not content with just numbering the commandments. They debated each command's relative importance to each other, their degree of importance. One school of thought considered some rules heavier and other rules lighter. Oh, all laws were to be obeyed, but some carried more gravitas than did others. Whereas another school of rabbinical thought said that all commandments are equally important. Threshing grain with your hands on the Sabbath is as serious a sin as adultery. Eating with unwashed hands is as evil as committing murder. You can't grade a command's importance when they all come from God, or so they would argue. They debated this over which commands were greater. But if sometimes they debated even if such an argument was even legitimate. In other words, these scribes were all about the ins and outs of the law. In fact, at the time of Jesus, there were tendencies in opposite directions among the rabbis. Many Jewish rabbis, they labored to dissect the commandments into thousands of procedures and steps. They loved taking simple commands and making them complicated. But there was an opposite tendency. For some rabbis wanted to get at the heart of Judaism. What were the essential ingredients? What are the core values? What are the basic elements of a life pleasing to God? Once a man asked the famous Rabbi Hillel to instruct him in the law while standing on one leg. In short, condense the law to its essence before you tire and lose your balance and drop to both feet. In other words, in an economy of words, Rabbi Hillel, tell us what the essence of the law might be. And Hillel replied, what you hate for yourself, do not to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Over the centuries, even the biblical authors tried to streamline the voluminous law of Moses. In Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, King David reduced the 613 laws to 11. You remember he asked, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? What does it mean to please you, Lord? And he answered himself, he who walks uprightly and does righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And he goes on to list 8 more requirements. Isaiah 33 actually whittled the law down even further to just 6 commands. The last 2 being, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. The prophet Micah takes it from 6 all the way down to 3. You remember Micah chapter 6 verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And in a prelude to the New Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 streamlines the law even further. From 613 laws down to just 1, Habakkuk tells us, the just shall live by his faith. And it was in the spirit of summation, the desire to get to the gist of it, the point of it. This is what prompted the rabbi's question here. Which is the first commandment of all? In essence, he's asking, what is the capstone of the law? And Jesus did not disappoint. He answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And this was the answer that no Jew would debate. Jesus quotes here Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which was part of the great Jewish Shema. Every synagogue service opened with a reading of this passage. In fact, even to this day, this is the verse that Orthodox Jews place in their phylacteries, the little leather pouches they wear on their arms and on their forehead when they pray. This is the verse that goes in the mezuzah, the little box that gets fastened to the doorposts of their houses. This was the verse that guarded their minds and their hearts and even their homes. This was the first commandment, the foundation of Jewish faith and conduct, and it set the tone for Jewish monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear him, for there are no other gods. But don't just hear God. Love God. For God is a God of love, and he desires a love relationship with his people. And so love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God with all you've got. And it's interesting how you can obey God without loving him. You know that. The Jews were poster children for this kind of living. They would perform their rituals and follow their rules, but in rote, mechanical, robotic fashion. There was no heart or soul in their allegiance to God. This is why the first commandment is not to obey God, but to love God. For you can obey God without loving him, but you can't truly love him without wanting to obey him. And we're to love God with all that's within us. With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Indeed, no Jew would have debated this as the greatest commandment. But what's provocative here is what Jesus says next. For the great physician is about to deliver a hidden twin. The Lord's next words are unsolicited. The scribe had asked for the most important commandment. But in Jesus' mind, there was another that stood by its side. There was a hidden twin that stood arm in arm with the Shema. Though second in importance, it was very, very similar in nature. As Jesus says, and the second like it. The Greek word like there is the suffix homo, or of the same. These two commands have the same spiritual DNA, he's telling us. In verse 31, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put another way, you are loving God best when you're loving your neighbor. I appreciate Kent Hughes' comment here. He writes, the thoughts of loving God and loving humankind had been voiced by other rabbis and scribes, but this was the first time any rabbi had fused these two specific scripture references together. Jesus was able to see that behind a person's love for God should be a love for their neighbor. Commandments that previously were viewed as distant relatives were actually siblings. According to Jesus, there was a hidden twin behind the Jewish Shema. The ultrasound of Judaism had missed seeing the connection, but it was there. The second was like the first. And to this scribe's great surprise, he goes home with far more than he asked for. Can you imagine how Jesus' words stung the conscience of the Pharisees who were in the crowd that day? Oh, they claimed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they showed it outwardly by their adherence to rules and rituals. But they were totally void of any love for their neighbor. The Greek word neighbor means one who is nearby. And in cosmopolitan Jerusalem, that can mean anyone. Oh, most Jews probably would have acknowledged their obligation to love the religious Jews around them, but not the Jews who had collaborated with Rome. Oh, not them, the tax collectors. Or the Jews who had fallen on hard times and had resorted to prostitution. Not them, not those people. And they certainly had no love for Gentiles or for Samaritans or, oh, no, not Romans. There weren't many people they didn't feel justified in hating. And yet Jesus clarified the definition of what is a neighbor in his parable of the Good Samaritan. It has nothing to do with a person's race or their status or their morality. A neighbor is whoever you run across who is in need of your help. That's a neighbor. In fact, the Pharisees' so-called love for God had ostracized them from their neighbors instead of causing them to love them. They thought that they were better than everyone else. They believed they loved God more than others. It turned them into self-righteous, arrogant, judgmental jerks is what it did. Jesus is saying here that if you don't love your neighbor, there is something wrong with your love for God. The two go hand in hand. This is what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 32 goes on to say, and so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. It could be translated, beautifully said, teacher. What an incredible answer. The scribe was amazed at Jesus' wisdom. He says, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe's response showed that he understood God's priority. That pleasing the Almighty is not just a matter of observance and outward conformity. It's an issue of the heart, of love and of passion and of allegiance. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Sadly, though, not far from the kingdom of God is still too far, isn't it? You can end up an inch short of heaven, still go to hell. And yet Jesus knew this scribe was now on the right track. He was no longer thinking religiously. What do I need to do for God? He's now pondering from the depths of his heart, how can I love God? And how can I love my neighbor? You see, Jesus understood to reach the right answers, you first have to ask the right questions. And I wonder about us. Are we asking the right questions, you and I? Like the scribes of old, pastors and church leaders today can serve God without loving him. And we can certainly minister to people without loving them. And to obey without loving is really not obeying at all. For 3 days, we've been talking now about loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But there is a hidden twin nestled behind that first command. You can leave all fired up about loving God and not about loving the people around you. That would be a mistake. You can even leave not being fired up about loving the people of your own church, for that matter. This second commandment is so closely related to the first that it has the same genetic markers. It's prompted and empowered by the same spirit. It's so closely aligned that both leave behind, they bleed the same blood. Jesus died on the cross not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to our neighbor, to the one nearby. Whether we know that person or not, whether they're of a different color or speak a weird language, there were two bars to the cross. There was a vertical bar and a horizontal bar. For Jesus died to reconcile us not just vertically to our Father in heaven, but horizontally to connect us with each other. Jesus died on the cross to save the people in your life. Granted, God is far more lovable than our people. That's why to love people, we have to see them through our Father's eyes. Do you mistakenly view people as demands on your time? Or as problems to weigh you down? Or as responsibilities that hold you back? Or do you see people as aggravations that upset you? Or distractions from your real goals? Or even obstacles for getting your job done? We need to view neighbors as people made in God's likeness. Pastors, every person you will ever meet is an image bearer of the God we serve and is the object of the affections of our Savior. He went to the cross for them. Jesus died on the cross not to fulfill my pastoral goals, but for people. I've been a pastor for 43 years. You'd think a pastor by now would never lose sight of the reality that ministry is about people. Oh, but I do. Doesn't take much for us to get excited about the sermons we preach and the places we visit and the programs we develop and the buildings we build and the gadgets we purchase, and we overlook the people we are called to serve. Well, I'm sure you love God, but do you love his people? Even with all of their faults and dysfunctions and shortcomings and inconsistencies and peculiarities? How much of our time do we spend complaining about the elders or the staff or the Sunday school teachers or the musicians or the lack thereof of all the above? Have we ever caught ourselves thinking, oh, I love the church, it's just the people I can't stand? But Jesus would say to us that the real problem is not just our lack of love for people, but our lack of love for God. For God's priority is people. I'm afraid a lot of pastors have left their people behind. A pastor knows he needs people, but he's lost the sight of what his people need. You know, Pastor Chuck always stressed our purpose. He would always say to us, the pastor exists for the people don't exist for the pastor. So often we get frustrated with folks because they don't act in ways that serve our plans and our purposes, or they don't choose to advance our goals. See, I can talk about God's love, but then do I push and shove to get my way? I can talk about grace, but then do I sneak around the church and police people and make myself the judge? Well, I can talk about being a servant, but do I disappear when the job calls for me to roll up my sleeves? I can talk about faith, but instead of trusting God, do I pressure and manipulate folks to sort of get what I think needs to be done? And I can talk about making all kinds of sacrifices, but are the only real sacrifices I'm making the ones that benefit me? Jesus says the way you treat people reveals whether you really and truly love God. How can we sincerely love God and not love the people his only son died to save? I grew up in a church where daily decisions were made by a board, and major decisions were voted on by the congregation. The pastor wasn't expected to make many, if not any, decisions. He was hired to preach and do the dirty work. That was it. He was an employee, not a leader. And he was at the mercy of the people. If he stepped out of line, oh my, he could lose his job. Once I heard a pastor confess that pastoring a church like his was like sitting on a keg of dynamite. I heard that and thought, well, it's not how I want to spend the rest of my life. See, when the congregation can vote on you and vote you out on a whim, you never know when things are going to blow up. In southern churches, pastors are little more than a hired hand. And this is why Calvary Chapel was a godsend for me. God called me to lead, to shepherd God's flock, and not be a babysitter for the real leaders. I wanted to follow God, not play king of the hill with the deacon board. Chuck Smith pioneered for us a biblical model. A Calvary Chapel pastor is authorized to lead. He is to follow God and to be led by God's Spirit. And he is to lead his people bravely and boldly, wisely and lovingly. But listen, any model of church governance is only as good as the men it employs. Pastors who love people, they make themselves accountable. And they do things, the hard things, to earn their people's trust. They walk in the Spirit and they live a life of integrity. And they put other people's interests ahead of their own. You know, what I've come to realize over the 43 years I've been doing this is that in all churches, regardless of their name or their flavor, the people do vote on their pastor. In Calvary Chapel, we don't take a formal vote, but trust me, people vote on me and you every single week with their feet. They want and they deserve a pastor who speaks the truth and who loves the people that God brings them. Do you love the people that God has brought you? The truth is, pastor-led churches work only as long as the pastor walks in the Spirit and walks in humility and walks in love. And I know that's how you started out. But it doesn't take long for the purest of motives to get contaminated by some hurt or some disappointment. Oh, if they do this to me, then why should I care about them? A pure heart can become vile when we begin to harbor a bitterness. One thing is certain. Being a pastor, friend, is not about you. It's not. It's not about what you can build or what you can launch or what you can grow. It's about who you can love and serve. Some people read Jesus' words here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as a justification for self-love. I'm sure you've heard this. Oh, how can I love others until I love myself first? But when Jesus uttered these words, they weren't intended to put more focus on ourselves, rather less. Jesus' assumption is that we already love ourselves. The Bible says we come into this world loving ourselves far more than we should. It's called pride. And it's a sin God explicitly hates. Say someone takes a group photo of your church picnic. It's on their phone, and you're asked, hey, come over here and take a look at the photo. Guess who is the first face you find in that photo? You know, it's yours. You go straight to you. And immediately you begin to judge the whole photo based on your image. If it's a good likeness of yourself, that photo is going to be on the church webpage next week. But even if you're the only one that looks handsome in the photo, you know, if your eyes are, if everyone else in the photo looks handsome, if your eyes are half shut, oh, you're going to insist on taking the picture again. The point being, the problem we all have is that we love ourselves too much. And thus the second commandment challenges us to look past ourselves and to zero in on our neighbors, the people nearby. In 1980, I handed Pastor Chuck Smith a manuscript I wrote entitled Welcome to the Family of God. It was a booklet for new believers. I gave him a folder of my typewritten pages and asked him to read it on the way back to California and to use the booklet for the glory of God. That's what I said. A few weeks later, I got a phone call from the Word for Today saying that Pastor Chuck was going to print the booklet. Then in a few weeks, I could expect a box of books. And wow, was I excited. I can't tell you how eager I was anticipating that box of booklets. I had already envisioned my name, Sandy Adams, across the cover of that book. What's more, I could see all my friends and former classmates from the Bible college picking that booklet off the shelf at the Calvary Chapel bookstore and checking out the author's name. Look at this, I know him. Well, when that box of books finally arrived, I cracked open that box and I pulled out that first booklet. But my name wasn't on the cover. Maybe it's on the back. I flipped it over. It wasn't there either. Well, at least it's on the title page. I flipped to the title page. It wasn't on the title page. I looked that book over, fine print and all. And the words Sandy Adams were nowhere to be found. And immediately the Lord spoke to me from heaven. Sandy, you gave it to Chuck, and he's using it for my glory. What else did you want? It was time to check my motive. And here's a scary question for all of us. What else do we want? Your life is counting for God. You pastor the blood-bought bride of Christ. People are coming to you and hearing you talk about God week after week. You're serving, teaching the body of Christ. That used to be enough. Oh, in fact, there was a time when you longed for that, prayed for that. Why are you so discontent now? What else do you want? On the original edition of Welcome to the Family of God, I looked in vain for the name Sandy Adams. Nowhere was my name associated with that work. But over time, my name has become associated with other names, and it's given me far greater satisfaction. I love Susan. I love her name. Susan was a Wiccan witch before she came to Jesus at Calvary Chapel and was gloriously saved. For a time, she served faithfully as our church secretary. A former witch. 35 years later, she still attends Calvary Chapel, sits right over there every Sunday morning. I love Susan. I love Roy. I love that name. I'm proud to be associated with Roy. He drove a truck for 40 years, said he never had an accident, was real proud of it. When Roy retired, he came to Calvary with his sons, got saved on a Christmas Eve. In fact, he came up after the service and he asked me, he said, you guys don't have an invitation. How do you get saved around this place? No kid. Well, Roy got saved that night. And I saw that man change from a tough-as-nails trucker to the kindest person you have ever met. Rodney, that's a name I love. He was a disenchanted Pentecostal when he came to Calvary. He came for one reason and one reason only. He didn't like the music and was more than happy to tell me. But he came for one reason. We taught the Bible. See, name it, claim it didn't save Rodney from his bout with cancer. For his funeral, he told me he wanted to travel the long way to the graveyard so he could tie up traffic one last time. And we did. Segun is a name that means a lot to me. He was a world-renowned chemist, but I had no idea until the mayor of Atlanta issued a proclamation at his funeral. He declared it Segun Olubiyede Day in Atlanta, Georgia. To me, Segun was just the man who volunteered to come up once a week and clean the church bathrooms. Braun, that's a great name I love. Braun used to comb the streets picking up tin cans. His hair's long and greasy. He says he listens to two things on his headphones, Meatloaf and Pastor Sandy Bible studies. One day I gave Braun a lift as we drove by the church. I invited him to come one Sunday. He said he'd never been in one of those places. He didn't think he'd be welcome. I assured him he would be. Braun's been coming to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain now for 25 years. Right after September 11th, he gave his life to Jesus. Wayne was a street kid who hung out at church after school, whenever he went to school. He and I would race down the street in front of the church to see who could run the fastest. For years, Calvary was Wayne's only family. I mean, we were the only people on the planet who loved this kid. I still love Wayne. Debbie was our church secretary for a time. One night she called me. She shouted to me on the phone that her husband was turning blue. She dialed 911. What else could she do? I told her to run out in the front yard and yell for help. I was there when the doctor announced that her 32-year-old husband was dead. We cried a lot together. I love Debbie. John considered it an honor to be an usher at Calvary Chapel. And he took his job so seriously. You've never seen anybody. I mean, the usher corps was like the Marine Corps to this guy. He took it seriously. And so when he died suddenly of a heart attack, his wife buried him in his usher shirt. And 24 of our ushers served as pallbearers that day. Ashley was a teenager who sang in our worship team. Ashley loved Jesus, and everybody loved Ashley. When she turned up pregnant, she was sorry for her sinful lapse. Afterwards, everybody loved Ashley and her baby. Lindsay had never been to church, hadn't been to church in 12 years. At least that's what his wife told me. He was coming that next Sunday. She was getting baptized. But just as I went to dunk her, all of a sudden, Lindsay jumped into the pool. He was still wearing his clothes, still had his shoes on. I think he still had his wallet in his pocket. Tears pouring down his cheeks. He walked over to me and he said, "What must I do to be baptized?" And he gave his life to Jesus, and together I baptized a wife and her husband. Jeff and Sherry never bothered coming to church until their teenage daughter died in a car crash. But after that tragedy, they came to Calvary Chapel every Sunday morning along with the two rows of friends that came with them that they had invited. Ed and Sherry's first date was to Calvary Chapel, was to a concert we had. They liked each other, and they both liked Calvary. And over the next 35 years, they got saved and baptized and married and raised a family in our church. I love Ed and Sherry. Joe was 15 years old. The son of a single mom with nothing to do after school. Joe was trouble in the making. And that's when I hired Joe to clean the building after school. Some days I'd find him right over there on the front row in a dark sanctuary, asleep on the front row. Over the 5 years that he was with us, we taught Joe to work and to be a man. Today, Joe walks with the Lord and has a wonderful family of his own. And all of our high school interns are now affectionately known as the Church Joe. Andrew was a baby I dedicated. When he gave his life to Jesus, I baptized him. When he got married, I officiated his wedding. Now Andrew is our youth pastor. Don't do that. It'll go to his head. I love him like he is. Mark started coming to Calvary Chapel the day he got out of prison. His life sentence was commuted. And he has made the most of his new lease on life. Mark is now the vice president of the construction company that first gave him a job. He's been a deacon and an elder in our church. His whole life is a testimony to God's power and grace. Over the years, he's become one of my best friends. And what about Bob? What about Bob? Bob was a lost soul, man. He had recently been divorced and he was alone. He was cried himself to sleep at night until he saw an ad in the classified section of the newspaper. A single sister here at Calvary Chapel had ran that ad against her pastor's better judgment. Well, Bob answered the ad. Their first date was to church. After 2 weeks, Bob got saved. 2 months later, they got married. 2 years later, he was a deacon in our church. After 7 years, he was an elder. In 10 years, Bob was one of my pastors. Recently, we buried Bob, and we celebrated God's grace in Bob's life. And then there's Chris. I love Chris. As a kid growing up in Pastor James's neighborhood, he stole a bicycle off the Chapman's back porch one day. And that was just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, Chris was in constant trouble. And yet years later, when his marriage was on the rocks, he knew where to turn. He came to Jesus and he came to Calvary Chapel. Now he and Heather are our good friends and faithful church members. Probably opened the door for you last night when you walked in. Dale came to our church for a time, but he never really lived out his faith. It took getting handcuffed at work and drug out and put in a police car and locked up for a couple of months before he got serious about his sin. Today he lives for Jesus. And he's slowly reconciling with his kids. It's beautiful to see. He too's an usher. He probably also opened the door for you last night. I love him. And finally, in August of 2020, I got a letter in the mail. I'm going to read it to you. Hi, dear pastor. My name is Janaine, and I'm a Brazilian missionary in a bush in Madagascar. I live here with my family working among Bara people. Your sermons is such encourage for me. Thanks for teaching me. Help I keep growing with Jesus and love these people. I've never met Janaine, but I love her now. And I think of her often. And it's become important for me to keep doing what I'm doing so that she'll keep doing what she's doing. And I could go on and on with names of people that I love. For these are the names that are now important to me. These are the names most important to me. Our great God is into saving and transforming people. I'm so grateful for the role that he's given me to help folks grow in God's grace and in God's knowledge. Pastors and leaders, it's not about making a name for yourself. It's all about God, and it's all about people. The first commandment is to love God. But if you do, you'll see what he's up to in the world, that he's changing people, that he loves and values people. And that's why the second commandment is for you to love them too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says to them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's joy, what made him happy, his glory, what made him fruitful, was the role that he played in the lives of the Thessalonians. And he says here that it is his crown, his heavenly reward, is for the presence of the Thessalonians at the coming of Jesus. For Paul, success in ministry was his impact on people. You know, before the throne of God, trust me, every face will be looking directly at Jesus Christ. Every head will be cocked toward Jesus. No doubt about it. He'll be our focal point. But I believe that at some point, Paul, he'll peek out the corner of his eye and he'll see the Thessalonians over there. And he'll take great joy, for he will know that his life had something to do with them being there. The Thessalonians, he said, were his hope, his joy, his crown. And my question to you is, who is your crown of rejoicing? In the movie Mr. Holland's Opus, Glenn Holland has great aspirations. He wants to become a famous composer. In fact, he's working on his own symphony. But life gets in the way of Glenn's dreams. His wife gets pregnant, and he now has to feed his family. So he abandons his hope of becoming a serious musician. And he suffers the indignity of becoming a high school band teacher. He even has to start a marching band. The movie documents Mr. Holland's ups and downs over the years until the end of his career. And on the day he retires, he's surprised by his former students. They return to thank him for the sacrifices that he's made to shape their lives. Knowing of his teacher's unfulfilled aspirations, one of his former students encourages him, "There is not a life in this room that isn't a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and notes of your opus. We are the music of your life." And this is exactly how Paul felt about the Thessalonians and the people that he had influenced for Jesus' sake. And this, friends, is our opus. The people that we've reached with the grace of God and we've helped grow into the likeness of Jesus. This is our opus. This is the melody of our lives. The first commandment we know, love God with all you've got. But the second, like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. We love God most by loving the people nearby. Don't get confused. Don't let your ministry get off the rails. Your job as a pastor is not about you and what people do for you. It's about what you do for people.